Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that he would break the bread of life upon our hearts, and we would be fed your word. That, Father, we would understand your message, and that your heart would be defined and clarified to us. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would really speak to us concerning our hearts and your word, your will, your desires for us, that we might be strengthened and built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 54. Now, a little bit of background. Since chapter 40, we've been in the area of Isaiah about comforting God's people. For so many chapters in Isaiah, we hear about the judgments of Judah and Israel and the nations that are around Israel. We hear about the judgment, really, of the world for unrepentant, rebellious mankind. And yet, in all of that, God is always willing to speak comfort and mercy and grace to the people who will turn from their sins, that he might forgive and cleanse and restore them. That is always mixed in all of these prophecies. So in chapter 40, God begins a section of comforting his people. Well, in the historical context, that's to Israel, Judah, to God's chosen people. But we know that the living application pertains to any of God's people, generally, and sometimes even more specifically. So as we saw these chapters of comfort go by, we saw them also get very personal about Jehovah's servant. In many ways, Israel has always been Jehovah's servant. They were the ones to receive the word of God. They were to be representatives of God's theocracy to the world. And yes, they did fail. They failed miserably. And yet, God continues to forgive and to comfort until these chapters of comfort then came down not to the nation of Israel as a servant, but to Jesus, their Messiah, as the servant of God who would come and suffer and give his life so that mankind could ultimately receive the true mercies of God and his abundant grace. So in 53, we studied the ultimate comfort, and that is that God would remove the sins of his people through the work of his true servant, Jesus, true and faithful servant, Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 54, we're now going on, and what we find is the result of this sacrifice of God's servant then becomes the blessings not only of Israel and Judah, but of the nations. Okay? So since Christ has come, given his life, given us freedom from sin, power of sin, then the first thing we read in chapter 54 is, "Sing, O barren." Now, these scriptures do pertain to the nation of Judah, to Israel. And probably a parallel book to read would be the book of Hosea, because here in chapter 54 it speaks of Israel, Judah, as being God's estranged wife, a rebellious wife who has gone into harlotry, and yet God is willing to forgive her and cleanse her. And that's very much the story in the book of Hosea, God using Hosea's life to demonstrate forgiveness and patience. So anyway, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry out loud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord." So there is this call, a command perhaps, to break forth in singing, though they are barren, to break forth in singing and then to cry out loud, those of you who are without children, who have not labored with child. And then the word "for" there gives you the reason for the rejoicing and the singing forth. It says, "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." So dealing with this allegory, this concept, Israel, and I want to clarify this so I quit using both names, 10 tribes went north and worshipped in Samaria and got into calf worship like they did when they came out of Egypt. They have been scattered, conquered by the Assyrians, and they have been now scattered. So when God is speaking through Isaiah here, he's really speaking to the two southern tribes known as Judah. So instead of me saying Israel and Judah all the time, trying to keep that in your mind, really, God is speaking to the remnant of the nation of Israel, to the two tribes known as Judah. and they are in the southern part. Their focal point really is the city of Jerusalem. Still there, not learning the lessons of Israel, but still hearing the warnings in the prophets. Now, Judah, because of their idolatry and because of their sin, have become barren, fruitless. They're not being a witness to the world. They're not being a witness to each other. They're not really propagating the truth of God. There's not really much fruit coming out of the nation as a result of their backslidden condition. And yet, since we're in a place of comfort, God is going to speak to them about the fruitfulness that will be compared to someone who is married, will be more abundant, even though they have been barren. Okay, so it is God is speaking about comfort and restoration. Okay, so to sing out, to cry out, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling places. Do not spare, lengthen your cord, and strengthen your stakes. Again, the word for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. So God is speaking comfort and prosperity and blessing, using now the tent of expanding, lengthening the tent stakes, the ropes, the cords, expanding the territory that the tent would cover. And in reality, when God promised Abraham the land that he would give for an inheritance, the land really went from the Nile River, the Mediterranean Sea as the west and south border, clear over to the Euphrates River to the east. And so Israel has never occupied all of the territory that God has given them. They will inherit it ultimately in the millennial reign when Jesus comes again. So even now today in our history, we understand that Israel gained territory that was properly there during the 67 war and the 73 war. And yet now, even in our current daily history, we know that Israel has given it back up, so that the Palestinians can have Gaza and Palestinians can have, quote, the West Bank. It's the only river in the world that has one bank. You never hear about the East Bank. Okay, that's a joke, a Missler joke. And when he does it, it's funny. When I do it, I should have just left it alone. But anyway, they've given up now, quote, the West Bank. And there's also some rumor of negotiation that maybe they'll give up the Golan Heights. I hope not, but there is that thought. And so, obviously, the scripture here in Isaiah, the encouragement of comfort and prosperity and growth, is not going on in Israel right now. So it's still even for a future time. And you remember this morning how Peter talked to us about when the prophets prophesied. They really searched and studied to know what kind of a timing and circumstances these things would take place. And so even we can look at this and go, well, it hasn't been up to this time. So it certainly is future, and we can read our daily newspaper and then also read our Bible and realize that God is still moving nations and putting things into its place to bring these things to pass. But it's pretty obvious that the time is at hand, and it's pretty obvious that the seasons are bringing forth the fruit of this kind of situation. So nevertheless, God has exhorted them to be comforted and to prepare to expand the blessings of God as opposed to retreating from those blessings. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more, for your husband is your maker. So this allegory between God as the maker and as a husband, Israel is the wife of Jehovah, Jehovah being the husband of Israel. Okay. Now again, the difference, one way to help understand prophecy, Jehovah, God, is the husband to the nation of Israel. She is seen as the woman, okay, the wife. The church is seen as what? The bride of Christ, right? And so he is the bridegroom, and she is the bride, and there's this waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So don't ever mistake Jehovah's relationship with the church. Jehovah's relationship with the church is not like Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Jehovah's relationship is to Israel as a husband to a wife. So if you don't get those mixed up, then you won't fall into a doctrine called, well, we call it British Israelism, okay, where they believe that Britain and the Anglo-Saxon territories are really lost descendants from the lost tribes of Israel. And they get it all goofed up, and so they believe that all the promises to the church, all the promises that are originally to Israel, they believe that Israel forfeited those, and now the church has inherited them. And so they don't believe in the physical restoration of Israel. They don't believe in the redemption, really, of Israel. And it gets it all goofed up because they invert these relationships between Jehovah and the church and the Jesus and Israel. And that's just totally wrong, okay? Number one, it's a misnomer to think that the tribes are lost. God knows where they are. See, they might be lost in their own mind, but God knows where his people are. So there's no such thing really as the lost tribes of Israel. And no matter how you mutilate things, you're not really going to come up with a legitimate concept that that we are Jewish, see, unless we really are, see. So spare yourself on all that kind of stuff. Now, God in verse 4 here is giving them, again, comfort. Don't be afraid, okay? Take it back into that history. Why should they be afraid? Well, because the Assyrians had come really close to annihilating them. The Babylonians are now growing up and are seeking world dictatorship. And here's Israel. And because of their sin, they had been thrashed real good several times. And yet God says, don't be afraid, for you will not be ashamed. Well, why? And God's going to say, because I'm for you. Okay. Neither be disgraced, for you shall not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, because or for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Okay. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. So the concept here is that it would be like Israel freshly getting married, and then on to the consummation of the marriage, the woman was rejected and put to shame. And in that society, in those days, to have that happen was just a real social embarrassment. It was like a disgrace. So Israel, because of its conduct, had had this shame and had this disgrace, and yet God is speaking reconciliation and restitution so that they wouldn't remember anymore that shameful time of, because of their impurity, their rejection before God. So, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved, like a youthful wife when you were refused, saith your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. Now, this is one of those scriptures that reveals to us time in the mind of God. You remember that the Bible says Jesus came unto his own and his own received them not. And it was on that Palm Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem was hailing him as the king. Remember, they were singing the psalm, "Save now, O Lord, Hosanna in the highest, save. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King," laying down their palm branches, laying down their outer garments, letting him ride into Jerusalem. And yet it was about 4 days later that they had actually taken him and compelled Pilate to crucify him. Pilate even came out and washed his hands, and he says, "I don't find this man guilty of anything, but you take him, and be it unto you." And they cried out and said, "Away with this man, we will not have him rule over us. Let such a man, crucify him, and let his blood be upon us and our children." So he came unto his own, Israel, or Jerusalem, received him, and that, yet they turned around and rejected him. And as a result of that rejection, you remember as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he looked down and he began to weep, and he said, "If you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain to you," okay, but they didn't know, and they rejected him. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came and just literally tore down the temple stone by stone and devastated Israel, devastated Jerusalem. And then we all have heard about Masada and all that went on there. It's the last stronghold of the Zealots. And then silence just wiped them out, see? And since that time, Israel, the Jews, have been scattered throughout all of the earth and have been a reproach and have been outcast and have been brutally treated by the nations. And so God is speaking beforehand of all of this that would come about. And he says, verse 7, "For a mere moment have I forsaken you." Well, see, Israel forsook their God. And so their God said, if that's the way you want it, so be it. And now they've been scattered and desolated and terribly treated by the nations of this world. So we see that really is about a 2,000-year period. To God, it was a mere moment. Now, what I'd like to pull out of this is for us to realize that the things of this earth are temporal. And God considers the forsaking of Israel as a mere moment. To us, it's 2,000 years. To us, it's just on and on and on and on. But to God, it's just a moment. Now, the fruit of God pulling away from Israel in their idolatry is that they will return from their chastisement. And the Bible says in the book of Romans that all of Jacob will be saved. And so God is willing to spank a people for 2,000 years that their soul might be saved. And so, as Peter says, you know, don't think it a strange thing that we fall into these diverse trials of our faith, because the trying of have its perfect work, that's James, that we would be whole and entire, lacking nothing. Patience is a virtue. Jesus said, in your patience possess ye your soul. And so the trying of our faith, though it is more precious than gold, should be then to the praise and the honor and to the glory of Christ when he comes and reveals himself. And we need to understand that the things that we suffer now in the name of Christ and for Christ, for our purity and our holiness and our growth, is not really even to be compared to the glories that are to come. See, but for a moment. But God, it was 2,000 years. What do you mean, a moment? And then God would say, but better now for 2,000 years, but then glories for eternity. So you go, oh. See, because the Bible declares that to God, 1,000 years is but a day. And a day is 1,000 years. See, God doesn't work in the same time realm. So when you think of 2,000 years and place it up against forever and ever, it is but a moment. See? And I would rather be chastised here and walk purely for a moment, be chastised, but then enjoy the glories of God forever. See? So don't get so caught up in what you might suffer for Jesus' sake here that you would forsake Jesus here. But rather go through these. Let your faith be proven that it's genuine and that it's pure and that it's being purified. But then know that because we suffer with him, we'll also walk with him in the glories of the future to come. See, and balance this thing. So Israel, yeah, has suffered because of their sin. They were forsaken but for a moment in time, and yet God's here to do that. So let's go on, okay?
All right.
Verse 8, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you." Boy, is that becoming a national anthem in my life. God, have mercy. When someone upsets me, I no longer say, well, not that I ever did, but using the illustration, oh, God knocked their teeth out. No. No, it's God, have mercy on us all. See? Because I may not have done something wrong at that moment, but I will. And when I do something wrong, I don't want God knocking my teeth out. And so, blessed are the merciful. Okay? Judge not, lest you be judged. With what measure you mete it out, it'll be measured back unto you. If you mete out grace and mercy, then, hey, pour it out on me. But we have to remember that, yeah, you may catch yourself innocent at that moment when you're thinking about someone who's done something to you, but give yourself a couple of minutes and you won't be innocent. And that's when you want God's mercy. So here God is saying, "But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." And I do enjoy the fact that when it rains and there's a rainbow. See, now scientifically we know that that's the refraction of the light going through the water and all this nonsense. But that doesn't mean that it's not a promise of God too. It doesn't mean that we can't explain these things naturally, that God has put a bow in the sky. See? Well, there was never a bow before that because there was never the rain before that. And now the rain comes and the bow comes out, and it's a reminder that God will never judge the earth with a flood again with water. Now, he didn't promise he wouldn't judge it with fire, and that's coming. Okay? Just to balance that. "That I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." Okay? Saith the Lord who has mercy on you. So this covenant of peace. O you afflicted ones, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stone. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, great shall be the peace of your children. Where do we hear a description of that kind of a thing? The stones and the gems and the sapphires and all that. Book of Revelation, right? This quite probably is a description in the Old Testament looking forward to the description of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Okay? And so, again, I guess I'll make this comment too. The reason people don't understand the Book of Revelation is it is absolutely drenched with Old Testament statements. Like this one. If you read this and you go to Revelation and read that, you'll go, "Oh, I get it." And so, because of our lack of knowledge of the Old Testament, we really don't have an easy time understanding the Book of Revelation. But there are hundreds of Old Testament scriptures quoted in that New Testament book, in the Book of Revelation. The Old Testament is a big portion, and it's a big thing to eat. But as they say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So just keep getting in the Word, and these things will grow on you, and you'll start picking them up. Okay? So now all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. Do you remember when the children of Israel first came out of Egypt? And they came to the edge of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the spies in. Remember that? And 10 of the spies came back and said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. If we go in, our kids are going to be killed." But see, they were using their kids as an excuse for their unbelief. Now here God all the way along is now saying, "And the peace of your children shall be great." See? Now what happened in that time in the Old Testament is that the adults didn't go in. They died in the wilderness walking in unbelief, but their children did go in. See? And now here the same kind of promise, just to kind of shake up the people in Judah there that had concept of their history, was that God will bring great peace to your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near to you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. See, again, there was a time that God allowed in their future here, Nebuchadnezzar, to come against them. There was a time when God even allowed the Assyrian captain king Sennacherib to come against them. Okay? And that was the chastisement that was deserving of their sin. But there is coming a future. See, comfort my people that surely the nations will assemble around them, but no weapon that is formed will prosper against them. So there's going to come a time, the Bible teaches, that all the nations of the earth, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the nation. What are we going to do with Israel? You know, the Palestinians, what are we going to do? Let's give them the land back. Let's put the Palestinians, now what are we going to do? Because that wasn't good enough. Now what are we going to do? And every time we turn around, there's wars and stuff and heartache going on with this Israel. What are we going to do? And the nations of the earth are going to come against that little nation, a nation that is God's chosen people. God have mercy on the United States when we turn against Israel. Okay? But all nations shall gather together. And there's going to come a day that many of the Muslim nations will come against Jerusalem. And God is just going to clean their clocks. Okay? It's going to be decisive. And the people of the earth are going to say, God is alive and He is the God of Israel. This battle will be won in such a decisive, obvious manner that people around the world are going to say, wow, the God of the Bible is really real. He's back in town and He's upon His people. So here it says that, verse 15, indeed they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals of the fire in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. See, so people pointing fingers at the Christian or people pointing the finger at Israel have got a problem because God has imputed His righteousness into us, and therefore He sees us perfect. We are not perfect by practice, we are perfect by position. See? And they say, well, so much of a Christian you are. Hey, well, condemn me all you want, but God sees me as perfect and complete. Chapter 55. We made it. Now, we have songs. This chapter is filled with all kinds of songs that we sing. And so I won't sing them because you would have to believe in the resurrection because you would die if you heard my voice. But and most of you do, but then you just die again. But it says, and what's so fun is when we go to Israel, this is a little comment that we will be, Lord willing, going to Israel. But when we go to Israel, we sing these songs in the places that they might have taken place. It says, O everyone who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and buy milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully, hearken unto me diligently, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance, New King James, but I think King James is fatness. I'm glad they translated that word out of there, see. Because I can really dig abundance, but I don't want to eat a lot of fat things. No. In hearken diligently, or incline your ear, and hey, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So, again, think about these things, and then also remember the New Testament. Remember, the prophets spoke, not really realizing fully what the Spirit of Christ was in them testifying about. So here, the command, O everyone who thirst, remember Jesus? Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He spoke the woman at the well about water, that if she was to drink it, it would satisfy her thirst eternally. So this thirst, if we have, then come to the waters. And you who have no money, see, that a lot of people try to get into heaven by being good. Some even try by spending a lot of money for religious things. But see, again, if only the perfect could get in, no one could get in. If only the rich could get in, not many of us would get in. We would stand back going, wow. And so you who have no money, come. How can you buy and eat if you have no money? See, so there's something more than just the surface here, isn't there? Yes, come buy wine and milk without price, and without money and without price. And then why do you spend money for what is not bread? Remember when the multitudes went into a desert place? There in that desert place, there was this lush, green, mountainous area. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Man, these people have been with us all day long. They haven't eaten." And Jesus said, "Tell them to sit down in groups." So they sit down in this green, which would remind you of Psalm 23. And as you do that, what did they say? You know, Jesus said, "Feed them." Disciples didn't have the resources. So the miracle happened. But later on, Jesus exhorted the people, "Don't labor for that which perishes. Don't labor for bread that perishes. But rather labor for that which is eternal life." See? He even rebuked them. He said, "You follow me because you were fed. Labor not." See? And so there is the concept, and I'll touch on it just a little bit, that we Christians are obligated to feed the world. Maybe not. And many times famine is a chastisement from God, much like you would maybe experience in some of the nations who worship cows and feed the grain supplies that the world gives them to the rats. And yet they're dying of starvation. See, sometimes God says, you know, leanness to the soul. One of our ministers that we used to support from India said, you know, "My people are starving to death. Matter of fact, they're going to die. They just haven't done it yet. And I want to give them that which satisfies their soul. I want to save their soul because their bodies are dead. They're so malnutritioned that they're dead. Even if you feed them, they're so brain dead because of the malnutrition that they're just pieces of flesh." He said, "I'd rather that they go to heaven than to feed them and have them go to hell." So we have to be very careful about this kind of work, because we could actually be thwarting the will of God. Matter of fact, I was thinking the other day that it is the Christian's duty to trust God for our daily bread, right? So it says, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Why should I be feeding families who do not know Jesus and who do not want anything to do with Jesus? Why should I give them food for a week when I have to trust God for my daily bread? Now, there's a balance in this, and be careful and don't react and don't get your flesh steamed up. But if I'm called to trust God daily, then they are too. And if I relieve their situation, then I can be thwarting a work of God, bringing them to their knees because they won't come to Jesus. So we have to be real careful not to just take it for granted that this is what is supposed to happen. And obviously, that's not in the context here, but there are those people that are laboring just to keep their life alive, but they're neglecting their souls. And the Bible here says, "Don't labor for that which satisfies not," see, "but rather labor concerning eternal life and your relationship with Jesus." I've had people pull knives on me and threaten to kill me because I wouldn't give them a bunch of nice groceries. I'd give them a bag of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And they were really uptight. And I'm going, "No, but wait a second. It says daily bread," see, "sustenance day by day." And that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, a whole loaf of them, can carry on for days. Sure, it may be monotonous, but God didn't have a problem with his menu of manna. See? And the people complained, but God didn't change the menu. He did too once. He gave them quail. And they barfed and puked all over the place as a result of them getting what they wanted. So let's move on, since I've just thrashed the study. But I guess what I'm saying is, that, you know, having come to Jesus, we realize that boats and planes and cars and trains and the best clothes and the best places to shop have nothing to do with being satisfied. See? Every time I turn around and buy a computer, they always got a faster one, see? And, you know, you buy one of these and they have a better one in a day and a half. So there's just always this, you can't be satisfied. Technology changes everybody. And so the priority here is that it doesn't cost you a thing to be satisfied. It costs you coming to Jesus, and you will find that satisfying reality in your life. So, in verse 3 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And if we took the time, we would discover that God has all kinds of different covenants. He made a covenant with Abraham, circumcision. He made a covenant with David. He made covenants, maybe the newest one is the covenant that he wrote in his blood, see? And in this everlasting covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the satisfying of our soul. And here, in this context, he says, the sure mercies of David. So you can study the different covenants. And with every covenant, there was a sign that when involved. The covenant with Abraham, he gave the sign of circumcision, that man would worship God in spirit and truth, that man would not be fleshly, that he would be open and sensitive, bare before God. And you can go down and study the different covenants that also were given with signs. This covenant I write in my blood, see, the sign, and then the cross. Verse 4, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander. Now, speaking really, I think of David, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. So the concept of David as the commander, also we realize that Jesus is the son of David, who is the captain of our salvation, and that here Israel, and no longer being put to shame, no longer rejected, no longer despised, really it's going to happen that all of the nations who oppose them are going to turn and be compelled to come and worship with Israel when Jesus is on the earth. So he's turning the tables completely on this thing. And the nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Okay, and we'll study about the millennial kingdom coming when all the nations of the earth are gathered together there to worship the Lord. Matter of fact, if they don't, it won't rain in their nations. You like that? A little compulsion. Okay. What happens when it doesn't rain? No crops. When you don't have crops, you don't have food. See, so if you want to eat, you go worship. Okay. Now, why does God do that? One of the reasons is to prove that it's the heart of man, not their social conditions. So by compelling them through the holding or withholding of rain, God keeps them in a place of seeking him, but their hearts are rebellious even when everything is perfect. I guess another argument for this, well, we're a product of our environment. What excuse could Adam use? Did you have any ecological problems in the garden? Do you have any pollution of the air, pollution of the sun, pollution of water? Were you cramped? Didn't have any neighbors, see? He only had to put up with he and his wife, see? And sure enough, what did Adam say? This is the wife you gave me, see? So we're always trying to justify our weirdness by blaming it on something. And really, what Adam was saying, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me, see? And so God wants to wash it all away and stand, that we would stand before him without excuse. See, it wasn't my wife, it wasn't you, God, it wasn't my neighbors, it wasn't anything, but I have a wicked heart. See, that's the issue. Okay, so let's go on. I got to get back into the text of this thing. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now Jesus spoke of a time when darkness would come where we could do no work. So there is a proper time, if you will, of seeking the Lord. Do not neglect such a great salvation, okay? So seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, okay? And I encourage you that if you want to know the presence of God, get into the Word of God. For it is the Word that allows us to fall in love with whom we haven't seen and believe in the one that we haven't seen. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Oh God, help my faith. Read your Word. Read the Bible. Find out what God has even said, that you could cling to him and to understand what he said, that you can hope in his promises. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Yes, seek him in prayer. Seek Him in worship. Seek Him in fellowship. But seek the Lord and call upon Him. Is it Jeremiah 33:3? Call unto Him. Call unto me, God speaking to Jeremiah. Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. See, if you call, Jesus said, ask. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that your joy might be full. So there is this life in the seeking and calling upon the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will sort of pardon, maybe pardon, perhaps pardon. Abundantly pardon. Now, I want to say this because we're heading that way. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? If you're a logical kind of person, you would think that God gets sick and tired of our sin, our folly, our backsliding, our inconsistencies, all of those words that define what we do daily, right? And our hearts, they do. They go, God, you don't want to hear me repent of that again. I repent of that all the time. It's you're bugged by it. You're bored with it. You know when I repent that I'm not even sincere. I just know I should. See, even while we repent many times, we know we're going to go out and do this again, or we're going to get caught up. You right? Or am I exposing something about me that you shouldn't know? My wife's going, yeah. But the enemy, the accuser, he knows how we feel about inconsistency. Again, the more you fall in love with Jesus, the harder it is on you when you do sin, don't you think? See, because you just get more ashamed and more grieved and more embarrassed because he's more precious than ever. So the devil comes along and just starts stomping through your garden and just mutilating your heart with this thing. But the end result is God's attitude towards the broken spirit and contrite of heart is abundant mercy, abundant pardon. And that's the one thing that the devil always seems to forget, that God is merciful. See, God is righteous. God is just. He's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you. You're worm food. See, except for that thing that, remember Balaam and the prophet and all that? He got Israel to even get cursed by God, thinking that he was going to destroy Israel. You follow me if you know that story? But the one part of the quotient that he forgot was, but God is merciful. So God brought the children of Israel to repentance that he might have mercy on them, and they weren't destroyed. See? And so God is abundant in his mercy. His mercies are renewed day by day. They are eternal, everlasting, forever. See? And boy, do we run to that. And it's good that we do. It's well that we do. If he is that, then why should we not drench ourselves in that truth? Not that we should sin the more so grace may abound. No, God forbid. Now, the reason I bring that up, because the next verse is one that we quote a lot, but I don't think we think about the context that much. See? For he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. See, God doesn't think the way we think. See, we think judgment, out of here. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, so it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void to me, but it shall accomplish or do that which I purposed, accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. So if God's word goes forth to comfort his people, it is going to comfort his people. If God is going to rebuke, it'll be a rebuke. If it's mercy, it's mercy. If it's comfort, if it's grace, it's going to do that which he send it forth. It will prosper in the way. Now, let me say this, though, that there is a reality that if you don't appropriate his truth, it won't prosper in you. Oh, yeah? Book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it says, they heard the same gospel message as we do. They, meaning the Old Testament people, as we do. But it didn't bring forth fruit because they didn't mix what they heard with faith, and the promise left them, see. So when God seeks to comfort you, you need to believe in that comfort. If God is convicting you of sin, you need to agree that you're a sinner so that God's call to repentance would be effective in your life, see. Now again, I want to be very careful in saying that, because then that seems like the works on man. No, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. If God's word comes forth in comfort, it will comfort the people that will be comforted by it. And then you find, say, like a weak Christian, or as the 1 Thessalonians says, a faint-hearted or a small-souled Christian, one who lacks courage. That's why we're to encourage the people who are faint-hearted. Say, well, I've sinned so much. Yes, but God will forgive you. Did you repent? Yes. Then do you believe John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you? Well, yeah, but I don't feel cleansed. But it says that he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you minister that word into their heart until their mind settles the issue by faith. Well, I don't feel forgiven. But it's not, the just shall live by faith, not by feelings. So if your heart condemns you, there's one greater than your heart, and that is God. Believe what he has said in spite of what you feel. See? And I say this very carefully to you. If you've been victimized in the past, that rule is true for you. You may have been victimized beyond comprehension in your past, but God not only, he doesn't need to forgive you if you're a victim, but he can cleanse and heal and restore, because God declares that if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're not used baggage, garbage, damaged goods. You're not that. You're not that to God. And what matters is what God thinks about you, not what man thinks about you. So what God makes new, you should not say, well, I'm damaged goods because I was abused or I was a victim. No, no, no. You were. See, that is true. You were, but you aren't because of what God has done. But I have memories. Yeah, but take those memories to the cross and let the blood cleanse you and restore you so that you can say, yeah, I have old memories, but those old memories don't bring new memories because that's not me anymore. That's what happened. And that's what being new creatures in Christ mean. Not only physically quickened, made alive, restored, but mentally too. The devil's trick, people, is to get us to live with new feelings based on old issues. To relive the past as if it is the present. That is a trip and a trick from the very pit of hell. It stinks of sulfur. So when you allow old things to bring on new feelings and new renewed memories, put it to death by the blood of Jesus Christ, say. Put it to death. And how you do that is believing what God has said, what God has done for you, what God has done to you. See, I'm a new creature. I can think of the things that I used to do and cringe, shudder. Back, chills, just going, God, have mercy upon me. And he always says, I have. Oh, okay. Right. That's what I was. That's what I did. But it's not what I am. And it's not what I'm going to be. See? There will come that day when we will be satisfied, when we wake up in his likeness. See, that's the issue. But that all happens by faith. You can either believe that God does that, or you don't. If you believe it, you'll be set free. If you don't, God's promise will be there, but it won't have the effect. See? So, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth. It shall not return void to me, but it will accomplish what I purpose or what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I send it. Now again, you can say, yeah, but if they don't believe it, then it doesn't happen. But be careful. See, what God said, it will do that which I have purposed, it'll do what I please, but God won't save someone against their will. So God won't force you into receiving and being blessed by what He pleases to do. It is the receiving that allows the blood to do the atonement. It is the receiving, the trusting, clinging, relying upon, that allows the promises of God to nurture us and move and work in our lives. Now in verse 12 it says, "For you shall go out with joy." Now go back to the historical context. He's speaking to Judah. He's speaking to Judah after their chastisement in Babylon. It hasn't taken place, but he's given them future hope now to comfort them as they see the things coming to pass. "So you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." People mock at that and go, "No way." Well, won't it be fun if it happens? See, Jesus said, if I rebuke these people and tell them to stop talking, then the rocks would the stones themselves would cry out. So we might be abundantly amazed what creation does when it's back into its proper setting or beyond. See, so I wouldn't say, well, this is metaphorical. Well, it is. But wait until the day you see the trees clapping. See, okay. "Now, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar." Now, again, what was the thorn? It was the result of the curse, right? So God is saying restoration, joy, and peace, and no more curse. See, words of comfort. My backyard is filled with things that have thorns on them. I look at this beautiful rose and the color and the texture and the velvety and just smell the fragrance and the richness of the green leaf. And then you don't dare touch it, see, because you're going to get pierced, see. And those thorns, it does look like someone just came along and glued them on. They don't look natural. But there will come a day that then those things will either blossom or be removed. But the thorn... instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This covenant and this sign, okay? Let's get ready to stand.